thank you for this morning, for allowing me to take this faith. It is tempting as I stand before you to be too autobiographical. Certainly my own religious past and my path from there to here inform much of what I have to say today. But my path was not your path. My past is not your path. And the scars I bear are not your scars. The churches I grew up in were mostly rural, conservative, very conservative. Everyone thought I was destined to be a minister. When I won the Mr. Junior Bible Camp Award, they thought, yep, we got him. A few years later, amid a week of camp of hellfire and brimstone, I gave my sermon on love and fellowship and brotherhood. And the church elders began planning my trip to seminary. I, on the other hand, was busy donning the armor of math and science and taking to school with a fervor I had never felt for my faith of origin. Through school, I held off seminary, hard work, and a few scholarships later, I found myself headed in a different direction. Eventually, for a while, I reasoned my way to agnosticism, but could not muster the faith to make the leap to atheism. Now I stand before you with some small modicum of faith and a belief in something I can't quite define that seems to be the same whether I look for it in Christianity or Native American shamanism, and whether I find it while walking up the mountains in the Jura or sitting on the side of a quiet, still lake. But of this I am certain. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, that is important. How we treat each other is important. How we care for each other is important. How we help each other, these are important. So here I am delivering a sermon, stepping purposefully into that stream of family history that is five consecutive generations of backwoods Methodist preachers. Taking on the weight of a frontier story, the beginnings of which are lost somewhere the other side of the Atlantic, but relevant to today's topic. I do so on my own terms, for my own reasons, and in the time and place of my choosing. Classically, all sermons begin with Scripture. So too will we today. If you had it with you, I would ask you to open your copy of William Faulkner's Requiem for a Nun and read with me, the past is never dead. It's not even past. The past is never dead. It's not even past. Faulkner, in his wisdom, wrote this sometime before 1950. Decades before the psychiatrist Bowen and his work on family systems theory showed it to be true. Faulkner discovered this by sitting on the square in Oxford, Mississippi, and watching people. His presence echoes there still. And it is no accident that when the New York Times this year named the best bookstore in the country, it picked the one overlooking that same square. Owning our religious past is a bit misleading. The past is never dead. It's not even past. Take that bit of scripture to heart. We seek today to own our religious present, to own our reactions in our present. That twinge of doubt when told Jesus did not die for our sins. That moment of panic at there is no hell. That wave of angst on hearing covered in the blood of Jesus. That hint of guilt that we did not pray today. That touch of anxiety as Passover or Easter or Ramadan roll around and we plan on ignoring them. Would we react this way to a ritual from a faith that we'd only read about in a survey of the world's religions? To a Hindu mantra, to a Native American burial, to an African rain dance? Of course not. we don't own them. But others, we do. Or rather, if we are not careful, they own us. The past is never dead. It's not even past. Because of its power to evoke such strong emotions, much of our window into our religious path today has been through music. We use, write, rewrite, sublimate, and outright subjugate music on a regular basis, often occasionally doing violence to beautiful poetry. The whys range from a sincere desire to carve out theological ground on which to stand, to an avoidance of the pain the original lyrics evoke. Many of us were raised by parents within some circle of faith, some large, some small, some with hard, fixed edges, others with soft, forgiving boundaries. Then through birth or personality or education, we found ourselves outside these circles. From there, they seemed to bristle with spikes and spears, bristle with the armor of God that the occupants used to fend off the unfaithful. More and more of us are now being raised outside of any circle of faith. We are nuns and children of nuns, but we still bump into these groups. We get pricked. Sometimes we get impaled. We hear the rattle of their armor on TV, read it in the news, and we feel the pain of past encounters. Because the past is never dead. It's not even past. Travel with me for a moment as we use music to transport ourselves into the midst of one of these circles, a circle which, were we to encounter it, would bristle with biblical verses. Poking out at us, fending us off with their attacks, they would present an interlocking fence of often mismatched armor. And we might be tempted to dash ourselves against them, taking on one piece or another, only to find that their belief has nothing to do with words scratched long ago in ancient Hebrew and Greek. Or perhaps we would not learn and simply leave having been pricked and prodded and outlasted. But let us look now through song. Set aside anything you might feel. Set aside your thoughts about theology. Let your naive child spirit out and simply sing. Sing ecstatically. This, without a doubt, is my least favorite hymn. It's fun to sing. Had we done this piece properly, we would have turned off the air conditioning and passed out fans on large popsicle sticks that had wildly erroneous depictions of Jesus of Nazareth in the Garden of Gethsemane on one side and the Apostles' Creed on the other. And maybe, if we were lucky, we would have had a few high-speed electric fans. But I'm not sure the flames would have survived. This is a campground song, a tent revival song, and I don't think there is any part of it I really like other than the low G and the bass line. Its roots date back to the Great Depression, and that is in part a key to understanding this song. But to see the people in this circle that sing this song, to really get this song, we must first set aside our ever-present past. We must choose to set aside pain and angst, set aside disagreements with its theology, and we must emotionally disconnect this song from ourselves. Understanding this piece was a gateway event for me. It opened up new territory and new thought, new understanding. It was when I set aside my problems with this song that I finally heard it. When I set aside my problems, I finally heard what these ecstatic lyrics attempt to mask. I heard the pain of poverty. These lyrics, so blatantly false, they cast their hope, put their faith in a theology that promises one day to end their suffering. A theology that promises an afterlife of joy and comfort free from suffering.
This is a defense mechanism. All of those Bible verses poking out at us from this circle aren't for us. They're for them. Those within the circle closed it for their own protection. We might hear them say, when pressed, that if any part of the Bible is wrong, then it all falls apart. Their steely certainty is brittle and somehow strangely fragile. This is a way of thinking, a system of thought independent of content. We see this illustrated in history in the Apostle Paul, who enters the scene as the fundamentalist Jew, Saul of Tarsus, and then through his conversion becomes the fundamentalist Christian, Paul. Fundamentalism is a system of thought. But fundamentalism is not the only system of thought. We each have our own, each with its own strengths and weaknesses. To paint them with the broadest brush, we can think of them as closed or open. At the various ends of the spectrum, closed systems thinkers find it easy to sum up any topic, find it easy to hold views on one topic that are at odds with their views on another. Open system thinkers find it hard to define the edges of the topic, find it everything interconnected and struggle to make a consistent whole of it all. At one end of this spectrum, what one knows ends with exclamation points. At the other end, it ends with question marks. Modern neuroscience has shown us that these differences run deep, with closed and open system thinkers demonstrating differences in where and how their brains make decisions. What does it mean then to believe if biology plays a role in how we believe? That is a question that's not going away anytime soon. Also spanning this spectrum of systems of belief are different circles of faith. Some circles are small, with hard, solid lines dividing them from everyone else. Some are broad and expansive, with just a hint of a line that fades into the distance. We strive here for something more like the latter. But few of us were born here. Also spanning this spectrum of systems of belief are the echoes of our religious past, which reverberate through our religious present. They have in them the sounds of conflict, not just with what we thought, but how we thought. Given the same facts, often the same assumptions, we reach different conclusions. How do we harmonize this? How do we resolve these discordant echoes within our religious present if, as Faulkner would have us believe, the past is never dead, it's not even past? How do we reach inner harmony? How do we heal? Do we, as we try to do with I'm a Millionaire, go back to our faith of origin and attempt to understand it? Do we take our ever-present past head on? Do we go back and sit in the pews and temples and mosques of our youth and search for understanding? For many of us, that might be akin to moving back in with an alcoholic, abusive parent. New scars are not our goal here. How do we do this then? How do we love those pieces of us that echo our ever-present past? How do we draw the circle around our faith of origin? Why do we do this, you might ask? And I say, because until we do, until we found the strength and love to draw the circle wide around those that shut us out, until we've done that, we've not yet drawn the circle around ourselves. The path is never dead. It's not even path. How do we do this? We do it with a step we took in I'm a Millionaire. We set aside our emotions. And then we take a step back and we come to it as our mature spiritual present. We choose a different emotion. We choose our reaction. For me, when someone says Jesus died for our sins, it now comes wrapped in story. It comes wrapped in the story of how the writers of the gospel those Jewish rabbinical scholars that wrote the Gospels, looking for a way to understand his death themselves, wrapped it in the story of the sacrificial lamb.
When, at my mailbox, a neighbor says to me, if you do not accept Jesus as your Savior, you're going to hell. I now have choices. Feeling the barb, do I retort, go there yourself? Do I grasp my UU theology and poke him right back, explaining along the way, because it does take some explanation. Which he hears as, so are you. Right? No, no. I choose to love my neighbor, choose to see his fear and love him for it. Then I say to him, perhaps, just perhaps, you turn that over to God and trust that God will take care of it in his own time. And I will resist the temptation, just barely, but I will resist the temptation to say, in her own time. Planting our feet firmly in the present, being our adult spiritual selves, living in our spiritual present, and consciously choosing how we react to the ever-present past. That is how we harmonize the discord we feel. We take it on bit by bit, barb by barb, note by note, verse by verse. We choose and choose and choose again. Sometimes we fail, sometimes we don't. But piece by piece, we heal. We draw the circle around our faith of origin degree by degree until we've drawn it around ourselves. Only then do we love ourselves. Only then do we own our religious presence. May it be so.